So did you read the book of Ecclesiastes? Most of you? Some of you? Any of you? Yes? Good for you. Stay up with your Bible reading, and if not, if you're behind, then jump to the present and get caught up. But one of the things that you would have read last week was the book of Ecclesiastes. And so can the entire book be summed up? Well, it depends on what verse you read. Excuse me. Listen to this verse and tell me if you think this sums it up. I've seen everything that is done under the sun, and behold, all is vanity and a striving after wind. Well, it kind of sounds like a summary of the book of Ecclesiastes. Or you might read something along the lines that's a little bit different than that, that gives us insight into who we are and how we've been assembled in such a very unique and special way. It says he has made everything beautiful in its time. Also, he has put eternity into man's heart, yet so that he cannot find out what God has done from the beginning to the end. I like that too. And that speaks to me. I heard a verse last week that was a life verse of one person, and I was surprised. I'd never heard this as a life verse, but it says, better is the end of a thing than its beginning. And the patient in spirit is better than the proud in spirit. What a cool verse. What an awesome statement. The end of a thing than its beginning. Think about our current circumstances. You know, we're at least the end of a phase of what we're going through. And this is better than the beginning. This is better than how we felt when it all started. Or maybe you would come to the conclusion that the best summary of all of this isn't vanity, or it isn't avoiding pride, or it isn't the fact that we have eternity in the heart and God is sovereign over all things. But maybe the end of the matter, after all has been heard, is simply to fear God and keep his commandments. So as I looked at that, I wondered to myself, how do you sum up the book of Ecclesiastes, and how do you preach one sermon that will cover all of it? And of course, you can't, but at least to make an effort towards some sort of topical approach to that, what is it that it's trying to teach us? I was reading along the way of preparing for this, and one particular commentator said this. He said, understanding what the book of Ecclesiastes is teaching us is to understand what it means to be the most human. And I'd never heard it put that way. I'd never heard that phrase in connection with something like this. And it intrigued me to the point that I couldn't put it down. I had to keep pursuing that concept, that idea. What does it mean to be truly human? And we have all these definitions, and we have all these different ideas and thoughts about what that means and how it looks and what the end result will be. But ultimately, if we apply the teaching of the book of Ecclesiastes to the understanding of what Solomon was pursuing and what he was trying to uncover and figure out for himself along the way, what he was really looking for was not an achievement, an accomplishment, or even a sense of satisfaction or peace. What he was looking for was his most basic and his most pure identity. Who are we really? Who is it that God wants us to be, really? So how can we be truly human? The book details for us the efforts of the preacher to find meaning in life. The desire is for something that the heart longs for but cannot satisfy on its own. It is a desire for fulfillment that leads to an ultimate sense and an eternal sense of purpose. Yet from the beginning, he tells us that everything is vanity and a striving after wind. This, in chapters 1 through 6, when he looked to such things as knowledge and pleasure, achievement or work, natural cycles that come to us all, or an explanation of the injustice that's in our world. Understanding human suffering or the transcendence of God. He turned to riches and he sought longevity and even legacy with family. All of these things, he concluded, were insufficient to provide him with a sense of peace or purpose or identity. All of these, in fact, proved empty and failed to satisfy because the thing itself can never satisfy. It can never give life meaning. Only the one who made the thing. Solomon was looking at things or experiences or possessions, but he was not looking to the one that they represented or the one who ultimately was sovereign over them all. Solomon concluded that purpose and meaning were derived from something more than what can be controlled by humans. The passage I read to you in 3:11, God has placed eternity in the heart of man, yet no one can fathom what God has done from the beginning to end. I heard many, many years ago that every person is born with a Jesus-shaped hole in their heart, and nothing else will fill it. There is a desire for eternity that rests in us all. When that desire is twisted, manipulated, or corrupted so that we pursue something that will ultimately glorify us, we sin. But when we pursue that which ultimately glorifies God, we find righteousness. When we sin, we experience shame, we experience distance, and we experience brokenness. So that we get the opposite of the very things that we are pursuing. When we pursue righteousness, we discover the satisfaction and peace that comes from the confidence of living in concert with God and thereby discover our highest identity. He has placed it in the heart of man. The identity as eternal is simply something that we are made for. But the understanding of the eternal is beyond what we can know. So that the only way we can embrace it or experience it is through faith. Our identity is in our relationship with God. Everything else without God is meaningless and striving after wind. Coming to this understanding, Solomon shared some of his observations in chapters 7 through 12. He said that some ways are to be preferred over others. He reminds us that good and bad exist together all the time, so enjoy the good while you can. He tells us to avoid extremes. The New Testament version of that would be seeking moderation. Wisdom is preferable. Submission to authorities is better. Reverence for God is better. Good things in life are better. Enjoy life whenever possible. Wisdom and its ways are better. It's better to prepare for the future, and he reminds us to enjoy your youth. Well, at least some of you. For some of us, that's really not an option anymore, is it? After all these things and experiences, he summarized his conclusion in the final verse. So I believe that chapter 12, verse 13, and verse 14 provides us with the ultimate summary in light of the context. The end of the matter, all has been heard. There are two phrases that are included in verse 13 that kind of flow together as one and seem to be repetitious, but actually they're not. They have a distinctiveness of their own and a weight that should not be overlooked. What he's telling us, and another way to translate this, when he says the end of the matter, would be to say this is the final word. Nothing else can be spoken about this. This is the end of the conversation and the discussion. This is the conclusion. You say, well, that's Solomon's opinion. No, it's not Solomon's opinion. Remember, what we're reading is the inspired word of God. So that what we're hearing and what we're seeing and what we're being reminded of is not the opinion of a man, it is the Word of God. So taken as the Word of God, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Solomon was sharing with us the conclusion of the matter. A lot of what we see in Ecclesiastes has more to do with the man than it does with the God who's leading the man. But when you get to this moment, you certainly see this is the word from God. This is not just Solomon's conclusion. It is the inspired truth that comes to us. We cannot add to it or take from it because we do not control it. Only God does. The final word. meaninglessness comes from the perpetual denial and the repeated refusal to accept what has clearly been proven. Remember, and I know I go back to this a lot because I think we have to, but remember in the garden, it says to us in Genesis that God said to Adam and Eve, you can eat anything you want here. Any of the fruit from any of the trees, it is all food for you, except one. You ever wonder why, when you were a child and your parents told you not to do one thing, that was the only thing you wanted to do? You know what bothers me about that? I'm still that way. You tell me one thing not to do, I can't even think about all the other things I want to do. There is a brokenness that exists in all of us and a sinfulness that was born out of a desire to do something that God said don't do. He told them not to do it. The word of Satan to them that tempted them was that God's word wasn't true. And that they wouldn't die, they would be like him. And so they wanted their own glory. They wanted their own identity, dissatisfied with the identity that God had given them as masters over all that he had created and had given freedom and free reign to everything that was in all of the creation, along with the fellowship and the enjoyment of a relationship with him. And in the moment in which they chose to go their own way, they got the exact opposite of everything that they had imagined that they wanted. Left only with shame and brokenness and consequences and fear. Sin always produces that kind of distance, and it always leads us to that kind of brokenness when we do not adhere to or believe in the word that God has spoken. The end of the matter. All has been heard. We have heard this before. We have seen this in the Word. We know, and it has been taught to us down through the ages so that these things remain a constant reminder to us. This isn't something we don't know, and yet it remains something that we continue to struggle over. The final word must be the word that comes from the Lord. Fear God and keep His commandments. The end of the matter, all has been heard. We've heard it, we've seen it, we've experienced it for ourselves, and yet continue to struggle to embrace the truth. Sin will always seek to keep us trapped in a cycle of destructive behavior that robs us of our truest identity while leaving us unfulfilled and utterly exhausted. There's no peace and there's no purpose. The answer lies in the truth of God's word, and it's not as complicated as we so often make it out to be. Have faith in God. Have faith in God. The final word comes to us as a reminder that all of these things have been drawn to conclusion, but now he tells us that the solution, the next step in that process, is to have faith in God. What does that look like? Fear God and keep his commandments. When he tells us to fear God, and this is certainly not the first time that we've approached this subject. In fact, I've preached on it numerous times, or it's been included in several of the messages that we've done through the Old Testament. And so this is a common way for them to think and for them to understand. Fearing God does not mean being paralyzed by some sort of impending doom that would be brought on us, but it means elevating the respect for God above everything else so that there isn't anything else that we love, respect, or admire more than God. Not anything or anyone. Fearing God means to do so exclusively so that there are no other gods that are infringing on that which we would give to Him. When he says to us to fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man, he's reminding us that to fear God is to acknowledge his supremacy over our own lives and the entirety of creation. And here is a key to understanding your identity. You cannot know your truest self apart from submission to God. As long as you're in charge, you're not who you were created to be. And as long as you're not who you're created to be, doing what you were created for, you will be unhappy. No matter what lies you believed. It is not a reluctant surrender that he calls us to, but it is rather an informed trust. This is the very heart and essence of faith. Genuine faith. Genuine faith trusts in God, believes in God, knows God, has a relationship with God, has confidence and security in that experience with God. It is a growing level of intimacy by which we talk to God, we hear from God, we are led by God. All of these things are the reminders of the kind of faith to which we have been called. But we will not know faith apart from surrender. And yet he has made, by his grace, has made it possible for us to be delivered from the futility of a failed identity. And he's made us new through Jesus Christ. So as long as we keep going back to our old identity, we keep going back to who we were apart from him and trying to live that way, then it's frustration and futility. But when we remember that he says that we are new creations in Christ Jesus, now there is a different understanding. I heard a message one time years ago at a youth event that I was had taken a group of students to at Bolivar. And the pastor that was speaking on the subject of how to live in new clothes. And it kind of got everybody's attention with a title like that, and we wondered what that was going to look like. And so, you know, this was the late 80s, early 90s, so even new clothes were ugly. And so we were gonna learn how to live in new clothes. And so when he started speaking, he started talking about that. Eventually, he got down to the heart of the matter. The Bible tells us that we are to put on. That relationship that we have with Jesus Christ is something that we put on. And so that when we put on righteousness, that is the character of who he has called us and recreated us to be, it's like putting on a brilliant new robe that has almost a glow to it. It is clean, and it is white, and it's something that has a radiance about it. That provides not only the joy of wearing that, but also the sense of this is who I am really made to be. I mean, think about it on those occasions when you put on a tuxedo and then you get it all fitted, and it looks good. And you stand there and you look in the mirror and you imagine yourself as James Bond. You know you do. We all do it. Any man that puts on a tuxedo and stands in front of a mirror eventually is going to wonder where his Walther is, in order to complete the ensemble. And it just feels good. Now, you wouldn't want to do it every day, and it's not something you're going to do all the time. But, man, on those rare occasions when we do it, it's just like, wow, I am one good-looking man, Now, I'm reminded that the clothes don't make the man. The man has to make the clothes. But you get what I'm saying. What we experience in a very brief, temporal, and somewhat fanciful way in this life, he's using to describe for us the joy, satisfaction, peace, and identity that comes from putting on the character of the one who has recreated us in his image. That is your truest identity, so that he would say, fear God and keep his commandments. Not only trusting him, but following him. The natural response to a changed life then should always be reflected in a changed behavior. It is this new way of life that removes the futility of living in an identity of sin but restores for us the joy and peace of living in the way of truth. So that when he says, fear God and keep his commandments, it isn't something that we do in order to earn the approval of God. It's something that we do as the expression of our identity with God. It's not something that we do in order to measure up to some standard that has been applied in an arbitrary way by one or another people. It is a reminder to us that the very nature of God that dwells within us through the presence of the Holy Spirit will always emanate outward in the character and fruit of the Spirit, so that as others experience us, see us, they will see Christ in us. So that he concludes and says, this is the whole duty of man. This is it. This is who you're supposed to be. This is what you're supposed to do. And this is what I have called you to become. Duty is an interesting word, and it reminds us of a responsibility. It's an obligation. And so when we hear that word, sometimes it carries an almost militaristic weight to it that may be off-putting to some. And yet, if we are to achieve any sense of spiritual maturity, we must recognize that being in relationship with God, as with any other person, is always going to have an incumbent obligation assigned to it. I would love for the relationships that we have to always be just candy flowers and unicorns all the time, but that's just not the way it is. Sometimes it's hardcore. And you see it at every stage of life. I was thinking about that as we were singing and as I was watching the praise team and thinking about watching these kids grow up and people going through all of these cycles of life. And Cher said that Devin and Woody are in the cry room with the triplets and Will. And so they're in the building. They're just not in the room. And so I was just considering all of the scope and the breadth of all that we experience in these relationships. There's an obligation in those relationships. There's an expectation. This is Father's Day. Dads, you have an obligation to provide for your family. You have an obligation to love your wife as Christ loved the church and as Christ gave himself for the church, to give yourself for your wife. That is an obligation. And yet that obligation is one that he has given to you alone in the particular circumstance and relationships that you have, thus making it not just an obligation, but also a divine privilege. Every relationship carries with it a sense of responsibility that can only be described as duty, and yet in the midst of understanding that obligation and duty, we also see the brilliance and glory of privilege and grace. They cannot be separated. For if you do, then the duty becomes an obligation that is a burden. And if you do not, that duty becomes a privilege that you would not sacrifice for anything. Watching these cycles of life and all of the people around, I'm now experiencing, we've entered into a new cycle of life. Kathy and I are now in that phase where we have parents that are needing more attention and care and that can no longer do for themselves as they have all of these years. And so we're in the position of providing that support. Sometimes not welcome or wanted. And that's how, by the way, I plan to be too. So just so you know. Brace for impact. And so it's part of who we are. And we see things, you know, you think you've kind of got everything resolved and, you know, you've reached a certain stage of life and everything sort of levels out, and then here comes another change. Here comes another transition. Here comes another cycle that you haven't experienced. Here's another opportunity. And in the midst of all of that, what we see are the obligations of relationship and how they change. And yet, we would never surrender that to someone else. We would never give up the privilege of caring for another that we have loved and shared life with. Never. So that when he says to us to fear God and keep his commandments is the whole duty of man, he is not putting onto you a burden that you cannot bear. He is offering you a privilege to live out your truest identity in Christ. So he gives us the final word. He tells us to have faith in God, and he reminds us that the future is set. Verse 14 says, God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil. Verse 14 reminds us that everything is moving toward an inevitable conclusion. Denying it will not change it. Now, this is not so much a warning as it is a promise. Given to the person of faith, there is no threat in this. There is only hope. Given to the person of faith and the person who is trusting in God and walking according to his ways, this reminder of the coming judgment and the certainty of the conclusion of all things that will be brought about by God himself poses no risk, but rather is a reminder to us that we are looking forward. I cannot think of a time in my life where it is more important to have faith in that which is to come with an expectant hope. I can't remember a time where that is more important to me than it is in this very moment. I am so grateful and so glad that we are not bound to the things of the brokenness of our own lives or this world, but rather that we have a redemption that is drawing nigh that will be realized in Jesus Christ. But as with the gospel itself, which offers hope and peace and a relationship of eternity and identity and purpose and fulfillment and meaning and value, as with the gospel that offers all of these things to those who reject it, it offers only condemnation. Yes, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Yes, whosoever would believe in him will not perish but have everlasting life. But in the very next verses, yes, but whoever does not believe him is condemned already. The gospel is always a reminder to us that to refuse and reject brings condemnation and judgment. To believe and accept brings hope and promise. There's simply no way around the reality of that. And for us to present the gospel in a way that removes that reality is to short-circuit the process by which God is calling people to himself. So that when he says to us that God is bringing every deed into judgment, he is reminding us of his authority and sovereignty over all things. When he says that every secret thing, whether good or evil, will be known, he is telling us that he already knows it, so that as you hear the gospel, as you hear the promise of God, you don't have to try to clean up your act before you come to Jesus. He already knows how messed up your act is. And he has called you to himself while it is broken, as it is messed up, because of that. And what he is offering you is not another opportunity to re-enter the Ferris wheel of the cycle of failure and vanity. What he is offering you is a way out. A way out of the gerbil cage. No more running in circles. No more treadmill lifestyle. He's offering you a way of progress and hope that will make you who he truly created you to be. Ecclesiastes teaches us so much wisdom and gives us the benefit of the failures and the experience of another so that we don't have to repeat those mistakes. But it also teaches us that at the very heart and soul of all that is truly wise is the man or woman who has faith in God, who allows that faith to alter and shape their character and behavior, and who recognizes that moving forward, our hope is placed only in Him. That is what it means to be truly in Him.